Well, we're going to set a world's record today. We're going to be in Kings for the third week in a row. And I'm anticipating we'll go back to Psalm 70 next week. But we're kind of in the middle of this narrative of Elijah. And so I thought we would finish a portion of it. It's not going to be finishing all of what Elijah did, but it'll be finishing this one section. And going back to the narrative of what we had last time is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And at the end, after God rained fire down on the altar and lapped up all the water and turned the stones to dust, I mean, we're talking an intense fire here. I mean, we're not talking a little bitty, you know, Duraflame log that was put in there. It was massive. It said it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw this, they fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And we talked a little bit about, they said that, they fell on their faces, but we really didn't see any change in their actions after that. But they understood what they were seeing there was quite a bit different than what Baal could provide, because they had been trying to get Baal to do the same thing, the Baal prophets, from morning until the evening sacrifice. That's a long time. But what happened immediately after that is Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. There was no immunity. There was no, "Hey, we did bad, we're going to do better now, we're not going to follow Baal anymore." They were taken down immediately by the people to the brook, and Elijah had them slaughtered. Now, Deuteronomy 13, if we turn to Deuteronomy 13, it clearly states what should happen. In the first 18 verses of Deuteronomy 13, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or of that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." That's pretty clear. It wasn't, "Well, if it didn't come to pass, then go to that prophet and see if they can turn around and make things right."
Wouldn't it be something if we treated a TV evangelist that way today?
It would be something if we treated the TV evangelist that way today. I don't know if you've looked, but I go out on YouTube once in a while and just look at all the prophecies that these people have put out there. And they're about 90% inaccurate. Okay? In fact, there is a quote from Mike Bickle, I believe, and I'm going off script here, so this could be a little bit off, but he's the leader of the IHOP in Kansas City, the International House of Pancakes.
No.
Okay, the International House of Prayer. But you'd get more out of it if you went to the International House of Pancakes. You'd get more from that. But anyway, he has a comment, and I've seen him say this, that 80% of the prophecies that are given, he says, I know aren't true, but that doesn't mean I don't know which 20 are. And so he listens to all of them even though most of them are garbage. I mean, his logic is off the charts stupid, but that's, you know, a false prophecy today doesn't really stop anybody from keeping going. But then it goes on in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 13. It says, if your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your soul entices you secretly, saying, let us serve other gods which neither knew you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor your eyes shall have pity on him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. He's talking about if this happens to be your brother, your son, your daughter, your wife. It doesn't matter. Okay? And it says, your hand shall first be against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do such wickedness as this among you. It is a serious offense to prophesy falsely, to take people and move them to serve other gods. And that's what a lot of these TV evangelists are even doing. When you look at their definition of God and their definition of Christianity, they've changed it all. So they might say the word Jesus or say the word God, but boy, they're talking about somebody totally, totally different. And the cults do the same thing. And the isms do the same thing. I mean, Islam says that Jesus is a prophet, okay? But they're serving other gods. So, I mean, it's everywhere around here. And God is very jealous of proper worship to Him. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And then it goes on, it basically says the same thing in Deuteronomy verses 12 to 18. Except 18 kind of summarizes it, said, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God, none of these devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn to the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and compassion on you and multiply you as the sword of his fathers. If you want to have God's grace and you want to have God's provision, don't turn away from God. That's what he's saying. This is very, very clear. You cannot misinterpret that passage. God does not take the worship of false gods lightly. And here Elijah tells those who were gathered and witnessed this incredible event on Mount Carmel to seize the prophets of Baal, and says, all of them. Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. No doubt the people were awakened by what they saw, and they quickly complied with Elijah's order and took all of them to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them all. Now there is no apologizing for this event, for this act. It was commanded by God in Deuteronomy, and it needed to be carried out. There is no second chances for this group. They were not allowed to change allegiances after witnessing firsthand God's miraculous firestorm. Why? Simply because seeing God's actions wasn't going to change their heart. Yes, the proofs of validity of Scripture are important, but the proofs of the validity of Scripture are not going to change the heart of man. And God knew that. These people weren't going to change. We can go out and we can show the validity of Scripture everywhere and in every discipline, whether we go to science, whether we go to philosophy, whether we go to psychology. There's proofs everywhere about the truth of Scripture, in history, in archaeology. But proofs alone don't change people's heart or cause them to see their sin as their offense to a holy God. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. It says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing in the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has let the light shine in our darkened hearts, which is why we were able to become believers. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, and you can come up with every proof imaginable, and unless God shines His light and they are not blinded by the God of this world, they're not going to change. And, you know, you listen to some of the arguments. I was listening to one this week of Richard Dawkins, and he's a very smart guy intellectually. You know, his IQ is probably 100 points higher than mine. But what he says is absolute foolishness. And it doesn't make any sense. The logic is so flawed. But he doesn't want to believe in God, and he's going to make any statement he can to stop him from doing that. And we also have to remember here that the Bible contains one singular story. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, and He does not change. In the case of the false prophets of Baal, their hearts were blind to the truth of God up to the time that they had, the truth that they had revealed to them. But they chose instead to follow Baal, blinded by the God of this world. And how were they blinded? We don't know. It could be that they just wanted to go along with Ahab and Jezebel, because Jezebel was pushing that, and they knew that that was the way to success. I don't know. But they were blinded. And as a result, they were slaughtered. And it was a righteous slaughter. There was nothing sinful about slaughtering those prophets. So after that, the next thing we have is God ends the drought. And we start that in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 41. So after they slaughtered the prophets, then Elijah goes to Ahab. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. So he had been down to the brook to slaughter those prophets. He goes back up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked. There's nothing. And he said, "Go again." Seven times. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now maybe it's just me, but I sat here and I wonder what was going through the mind of Ahab. One thing we know, that he was still at Mount Carmel after his priests had gone down and been slaughtered. No one went after Ahab. He wasn't included with the priests. And we don't have anything recorded that Ahab was ready to stop the gathering of all those false prophets and repent and turn to God even after what he had just witnessed. I just kind of wonder what was sitting there. But what we see from Elijah is his unwavering faith in God that he's going to now end the drought. It wasn't immediately after the firestorm came down that the rain started. But Isaiah had this unwavering faith that that's what God was going to do. And before the cloud was seen, he goes to Ahab. He says, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. I think it's interesting that Ahab said, "Oh, okay, I'll do it." Ahab did exactly what Elijah told him to do. He went away to eat and drink. Why? To celebrate the end of the drought, or the coming into the drought. And what we see in verses 41 to 46, again, is that God is in control of everything. God stopped the drought 3+ years earlier. He brought down the fire, and now he will bring down the rain. Baal wasn't capable of anything. But we'll see, this doesn't stop the people from worshiping him or other false gods. Remember what we just looked at in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So the fact that Baal wasn't capable doesn't stop the people from worshiping him or another false god. We need to notice also that Elijah just didn't stop and wait for the rain to come. The first thing he did was go back to the top of the mountain, kneel down, and humble himself before God. The narrative of verses 43 and 44 you've probably heard a few times. It's fairly familiar. One thing that sticks out to me is the number of times he sent his servant to go look for the cloud. Go look for the cloud. I don't know how long it took his servant to go look. Come back, there's nothing there. Go look for the cloud again. Okay. There's nothing there. Go look for the cloud again. 7 times. 7 times. Once the storm cloud was seen, then Elijah sent word to Ahab and said, "You better get out of here because it's going to rain, and it's going to rain a lot." And Ahab did it. Ahab left in his chariot and his entourage. And then we see that Elijah got up and ran ahead of Ahab to Jezreel. John MacArthur wrote this. It says, "It was customary in the ancient Near East for kings to have runners before their chariots, and Elijah showed Ahab his loyalty to be rendering him that service. It is interesting to note that the distance between Carmel and Jezreel was roughly 20 miles. Yet the Lord empowered Elijah to outrun the king's chariot. Ahab was once again forced to recognize that Jehovah was the only God." Because you had this prophet of God running before him as his runner before the chariot. Now the other thing we need to note is men in that culture did not run. Okay? It was as a basic rule. There's very few times that running is talked about in the Bible. Only a few times. First, we see that he needed to gather up his garment as he ran. He didn't have on a tracksuit, running a marathon. He didn't have, the fanciest running shoes on. And in running, Elijah would have exposed his legs, and that would have been a humiliating and shameful thing to do in that culture. So it was quite a thing that Elijah was running ahead of King Ahab. it showed his humility before God, and it also showed that God was actually leading Ahab. Now, the next thing we see after that is Elijah flees from Jezebel. Now, Ahab told Jezebel that all that Elijah had done, and I just wonder what that story went like. You know, why didn't you stop him? I got to believe that was a question that she asked, I would think. But Ahab told, verse 1 of 1 Kings 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel was not pleased, obviously, in verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, Elijah had gone to Ahab. Ahab had been pursuing Elijah for three plus years. He confronted and mocked, Elijah did, confronted and mocked and killed 850 prophets of Baal and the Asherah. He ran 20 plus miles while holding his garment in a humiliating fashion. He asked the Lord and had seen two mighty miracles, fire and rain. And then he is told Jezebel will have him killed for killing her prophets. And from 1 Kings 17, verses 3 and 4, we already know that Jezebel had killed the prophets of God because Obadiah was hiding 100 of them. So it wasn't an idle threat that Jezebel was giving. Now, from the text, you have to wonder just how Ahab reported the events to Jezebel. I don't get the feeling that he told her about Elijah's challenge to the false prophets and the people who determine who is the true God. I bet you that part was missed, or it was greatly condensed. It seems here and later in 1 Kings 21, and we'll get there down the road, that she had power over Ahab. We don't see, you think? Yeah. She kind of ruled the throne, I think. We don't see anywhere in the text that Ahab was upset about the slaughter of the false prophets. We're not given that. Ahab didn't seem upset at all. But Jezebel certainly was. I think Ahab was kind of like the people who were there when Elijah gave the challenge. Let's have the two altars. Let's call on Baal and let's call on God. And whoever brings fire down, that's the true God. And I think Ahab was kind of, oh, that's good. Hey, you know, no problem. I think he was kind of like the people in that regard. I'm reading into that, but it makes sense to me. Now, from the outside, you would think that this threat would not have fazed Elijah. He'd been running from Ahab for 3.5 years, or 3+ years, but it did. Here was a person who was totally devoted to the worship of Baal, and she was not like the people who were ready to follow whichever God won the contest at Carmel. It's interesting, too, to me, to find that Jezebel sent Elijah a message saying, "I'm coming to get you." I don't know how the culture worked or how that worked, but you know, if you're going to go kill somebody, you're going to go tell them I'm going to come and kill you. But that's what she did. But Elijah's reaction is fear. He knows that Jezebel is a powerful woman and a highly motivated woman as well. We don't see that Elijah fell on his knees and sought the Lord and said, "What shall I do here?" Had he sought the Lord, things might have played out differently, or the Lord might have told him to do exactly what he did. We don't know. Paul House made a comment. He said, "For whatever reason, fatigue, lack of faith, or a sense of resignation at the prospect of never having peace, Elijah flees. The natural expectation I'm sure that Elijah had, and we would have, I remember listening when I was a kid, that we had this story on a little record, and we listened to it as scratchy and everything else. But they never talked about what happened afterwards. It stopped right when the fire came down and the people said, "The Lord, He is God," and then the story stopped. Because the next thing you would think was, the people all turned to God. But so I'm thinking that Elijah, with this great victory he had just gotten from the hands of the Lord, that he wanted to sit down and relax in seeing God's work. Isn't that the time we want to sit there and say, "Wow, it's been a long 3.5 years. We just did this. Now let's sit back and have a day off." But we kind of think that way, don't we? After a nice victory, we want to relish in it. And this is also true in the spiritual victories we experience. But frequently, we have to remember, when we have a spiritual victory, that's probably when we're most vulnerable. We need to seek the Lord at all times. And I would say, especially after things have gone very well. Because that's the time we're vulnerable. At least I am. So Elijah fled from Jezebel and the region where she exercised control. He, we were told, ran for his life. But in reality, God was in control of what success he was going to grant Jezebel in her seeking to kill Elijah. And after fleeing to Beersheba, Elijah left his servant and continued into the wilderness. Now we can see on the map that we have here, and I think it's on your sheets, Mount Carmel and Jezreel are 20 miles apart, and then he went due south, or almost due south, to Beersheba, 100 miles. That's a long ways to walk. But he fled there. And then after fleeing to Beersheba, he left his servant, so his servant was going with him this whole time, and went alone into the wilderness. Now, that Elijah left his servant behind could be an indication that he had given up. He was mentally defeated. He was emotionally spent. He had to be physically tired as well. And we're going to see that in the next few verses. In reflecting on these verses, a man wrote a book called From Carmel to Horeb, Elijah in Crisis. It was published in 1990. The guy named Alan Hauser wrote that Elijah was broken, not frightened, by Jezebel. I thought that was an interesting point. He was broken by Jezebel, but not frightened. He wrote on verses 1 to 3 of 1 Kings 19, he wrote this: "In three short verses, the writer has totally changed the flow of the story. Victory seemed to be transformed into defeat, the brave prophet into a cowering refugee, and the victory over death and Baal into an opportunity for death to reassert itself through Jezebel's oath to take Elijah's life." So, the next question I wanted to ask, or we ask, is why did Elijah flee to Beersheba and then go another day's journey into the desert? Because fleeing to Beersheba was an act in itself of self-preservation. He wanted to get away from Jezebel. And to rid himself of her pursuit, because, that's down in the southern kingdom and they didn't have any power down there. But this is where we find him. Verse 4 of 1 Kings 19. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" Elijah is discouraged, greatly discouraged. He had just seen God do great things, miraculous things. But after fleeing from Jezebel, discouragement comes in. I'm sure he expected a different outcome from the fire and the rain, but that didn't happen. Not even those events is going to turn the people's hearts back to worshiping God. Obviously, Jezebel wasn't swayed by the events. And all it did was strengthen her resolve to kill Elijah and to get the God of Israel, or Yahweh, out of the country. So after a day's journey into the wilderness, Elijah comes to a broom or a rotten tree. Now, a broom tree can grow to about 10 feet high. And it has slender branches, and when it blooms, the blooms are fragrant. A broom tree is one of the main sources of available shade in the wilderness. And you can guess there's not a whole lot of them there. There's not a whole lot of shade available in the wilderness. Although it's more of a bush than a tree, it's very important for shade because that area can get pretty hot, like 115 to 125 degrees. Now, there are two stories in the Bible that mention a broom tree. One is found here in 1 Kings 19, and the other one is in Genesis 21, 8 to 20, in the story of Hagar and Ishmael, how God protected them after they left Abraham. But in both cases, the heat was unbearable and overwhelming, and the characters looked like they were not going to survive it. But God came and provided a moment of shade in their desert experience, and they were able to continue on. Now, the broom tree is not a big tree. It barely provides enough shade for one person. But it's just enough shade. It's an image that God provides just enough provision, just enough shade. We think of a shade tree and we're under a stately oak tree or elm tree or something and grass underneath and oh, it's nice. But it's different there. It's different there. God provided Elijah just enough shade. He didn't provide him air-conditioned luxury. Okay? Just enough shade. And there's a picture there of a broom tree, and I think it's on the printout as well. And then in verse 4, Elijah asked God to take his life. In making this simple statement, we can see that Elijah understood that his life was in God's hands. He didn't try to take his life. He said, God, take my life. So it wasn't he was trying to commit suicide or anything like that. He understood that his life was in God's hands, wasn't in Jezebel's hands, wasn't in his hands, or anyone else. But he claims, I am no better than my fathers. Now, what does that mean? But when you look at the prophets of God, many faced similar feelings. For example, look at Moses in Numbers chapter 10, or chapter 11, verses 10 to 15. Moses said this. Moses heard that the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them with your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone, for the burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. That's what Moses said. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. These are big burdens that these guys were carrying. And Isaiah's reaction is similar to what Moses' reaction was. And we could find other examples as well. But the one thing I was thinking of through this is to bring this to today's world. Being a minister of the gospel is difficult. More difficult than us who have never held that position will probably ever realize. There's one reason, this is one reason it is good to lift our pastors up to the Lord for strength and for sustenance and not to get discouraged, because it can and it does get discouraged. Probably, in a sense, like Elijah, right after a big victory, that's when things can really get down. And I looked at many pastors I've known through the years, and a tremendously high percentage of them can get really down and really discouraged. And it's tough, tough work, because they are carrying the burden of the people in their congregation. And we don't understand that. I don't understand that. I've never been a pastor. But I can see how it would be that way. It happened to Elijah. It happened to Moses. And I think we need to pray for our pastors here that it doesn't happen to them, that God would sustain them, to lift them up. But then the beautiful part of the passage begins in verse 5. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked and beheld, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of the Lord. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. God knew Elijah's limitations. He also knew the strength that Elijah would need for the next leg of the journey he was going to take. In this section, God provided for Elijah and strengthened his spirit as he was under that broom tree. "No, I'm not going to take your life, Elijah, but it's going to be okay." Now, we are not like Elijah, but we all do need the provision and strength that can only come from the Lord. How do we get the strength? The Apostle Paul, at the end of his letter of Ephesians, kind of gives us a good recipe for that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6:10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This is where we get our provision. And we can look, every week it seems like our world and our nation gets crazier and crazier. And this last week was definitely one of those crazy weeks. And I think it's going to stay crazy. I don't know. But it could get, you know, this could be kind of a passive week compared to what could happen. Where do we get our strength? We're not going to go sit under a broom tree in the wilderness, literally, and have cake baked and a jar of water. But God's going to sustain us here, as we see in Ephesians 6:10. This is important stuff that we read this and we understand. This is where we get our strength. We can't get it from ourselves. Elijah couldn't get it from himself. But we can't get it from ourselves. Then in verse 9, Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it. This is after he went to Horeb. And the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here?" Now Elijah's down now in Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Now just why he went there, we're not told. We're not told if God told him to go there. He went there. We know that. Maybe he wanted to meet God there as Moses went there. But the first question he was asked was, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why'd you come?" Now, first thing I wanted to note is that at the time of Elijah, the location of the mountain of God was known. It's called Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, same mountain. Today, the exact location is debated. The odds are the traditional location that has in most Bible maps is totally wrong. It's come under strong criticism, and for good reason. There's a couple interesting videos that deal with possible locations. I have three of them at home. One's called The Search for the Real Mount Sinai. Another one's called Search for Mount Sinai. And the third one's called Mountain of Fire. All very interesting on where Mount Horeb is, or Mount Sinai is. But regardless, he's there. And again, that was another long journey. It took him a long time to get from Mount Sinai to where he was a day in the wilderness after God provided him the water and the cakes. And continuing on, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, what Elijah is saying here is not one of self-pity. It's more he was surprised by the actions of the people and how they have left the true worship of God. And even the events of Mount Carmel, there was no real change. Their heart was still cold before God. Now, it's real easy to want to have the gospel to be like Elijah for us today, and want to have the gospel accepted by the majority of the people. After all, once you understand its benefits, not accepting the true gospel can seem unreasonable. But the majority of the people reject it and will continue to reject it. Becoming a believer is going to be a minority position. Now, there's a theological position out there called postmillennialism. And postmillennialism is not a doctrine that's taught in the Bible, but they pull it out of there. And basically, it's an end times view that focuses on a progressive victory and expansive influence of Christianity. It believes that we are currently living in the millennium, and that started thousands of years ago, right after the death of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, and that during this indefinitely long period of time, Christians are tasked to extend the kingdom of God in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals. It teaches that most people will be saved, but all areas of society will be transformed, and that's just going to lead into Christ's return. He's going to come to a world that's already heavily, heavily Christianized. And that's where most of these NAR preachers and prosperity preachers, they're mostly in that camp as well. But what we are told throughout Scripture is totally different. The actions of Israel at the time of Elijah speaks to the heart of man, and that is that man does not seek after God and will continue in rebellion. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." That's just the opposite of the postmillennial viewpoint. Then we have verses 11 to 18, and I won't take the time to read those because we're running out of time. Where I'll read part of it. Where after God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God says, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the pieces in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" The same question that he was asked earlier. Elijah gives him the same answer. And God's speaking to him in this low whisper. And then in verse 13, God says to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint the king over Israel, and Elisha," it's our first introduction to him, "the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah goes out and stands on the mountain before the Lord. MacArthur said he's now going to learn about God's mercy and love. He had just witnessed God's power and His judgment. There's a still small voice that shows that God can be gentle. The fire was anything but gentle. The storm that came was anything but gentle. But MacArthur said that Almighty God was quietly at work at the lives of many people within Israel, even during those dark days under Ahab and Jezebel's rule. The Lord now gives His prophet Elijah a new mission and assures him that not everyone in Israel will be bowed down to the pagan god Baal. There are 7,000 people. No, you're not the only one left. So he is told to go appoint Hazael of Syria, Jehu and Elisha, two kings and a prophet. And these people, these three people, are going to help in the destruction of the Baal worship in Israel. And they are going to complete the work that was begun with Elijah in Mount Carmel by banning Baal worship from Israel. By the time the last of these three people died, Baal worship was banned. Now, they weren't turning and worshiping God like they should, but Baal worship was banned. Now, at times it can get discouraging, thinking that everyone is turning and following other gods, like Elijah is saying. But God is at work, and He's not going to let the truth go out. He's not going to let His light go out any more than He did at the time of Israel here. It looks, sometimes you look around the world and you go, "Man, where are the believers?" Jesus is coming again, and He is going to come in great glory. James 5:7-8 tells us this. Sometimes when we get, like Elijah, discouraged and down, everyone is following Baal. Everyone's following the god of this world. James 5, 7 and 8 says this, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how a farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." When I typed those two verses in there, I thought, I like those. I hadn't looked at those in a while. Be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's pray.